Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we want to read the first 12 verses of this chapter as we continue in our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." May God be pleased to bless his word and let his people say.
Amen.
The Gospel of Matthew is referred to as the Royal Gospel. And it's called the Royal Gospel because it presents to us King Jesus and his kingdom. That is the primary focus, King Jesus and his kingdom. Concerning King Jesus, Matthew informs us in chapter 2, verse 2, that wise men came inquiring, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And he also informs us in chapter 27 that while wise men seek him, foolish men reject him. For in chapter 27, verse 11, Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The soldiers mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." His cross bore the charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the crowd taunted him as he hung upon the cross. And they said, "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." But Jesus is a king. He is a king who says in chapter 21, verse 5 of Matthew to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." He says to believers in chapter 25, verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He says concerning pretenders, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, for they have not the wedding garment. They are not invited. They have tried to come in some other way." And he says to us in 25:40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And these are some of the words of the King and his kingdom. It's proper for a king to have a herald to go before him and announce that the king is approaching. And when the President of the United States walks into the room, they play Hail to the Chief. And, you know, everybody recognizes the music. It means the President is here. Well, it was normal for a king to have a herald to run before him and to announce the king's approach. And John the Baptist was that herald. He went crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight." Now, chapter 3 of Matthew transitions from the birth of Jesus to the public ministry of King Jesus. Chapter 2 ends with His family coming back from Egypt and moving to Nazareth. Chapter 3 begins with the words, "In those days." And those words, "in those days," at the end, from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, records about a 28-year gap. So you have about 28 years that you move between at the end of one chapter and the beginning of the next chapter. This gap covers the childhood and the teenage years and the young adult years of Jesus. Alexander McLaren says, "Matthew leaps, as it were, into the arena full-grown and full-armed." Now, Luke tells us a little bit about the childhood of Jesus, but you know that 28-year gap is a gap that is often there's much speculation about. And you can watch the History Channel, and they have all kind of things about the childhood of Jesus. And I, you know, if you want to watch, it's one thing, but I certainly wouldn't put any stock at all in what they report. Obviously, God didn't think it's important for you and me to know a lot about the childhood of Jesus Christ, His adolescent years, His teenage years, His young adult years. Otherwise, He would have told us. But God hasn't told us much about that. We have one record when He's 12 years old about going to the temple and His statement about being about His Father's business. Chapter 3 of Matthew records two major events, verses 1 through 12, that I read as John the Baptist's preparatory ministry, and verses 13 through 17 is about the baptism of Jesus. Now, let's note the importance of the ministry of John the Baptist. You know, all of the Gospels begin differently. They all present Jesus to us in a little different light, a little different emphasis upon who He is, the Son of Man in Mark, or here in Matthew, the King. They present Him in different ways. Matthew begins, let me back up and say this, they all begin differently. But all four Gospels dovetail at the ministry of John the Baptist. And that's interesting. They start at different starting points, but they all come to that one place. And they launch again from there, and they kind of go out in their diverse ways from that point on again. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It progresses to the birth of Jesus, the flight to Egypt, the return to Nazareth, then to the ministry of John the Baptist, where we just read. Mark, he just begins right out of the gate in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke begins with the conceptions of John the Baptist and Jesus. He talks about the visit that Mary and Elizabeth have. He records for us the births of John and the birth of Jesus. He tells us a little bit about the boyhood of Jesus. He's the one gospel writer that does that. And he moves to the ministry of John the Baptist. John starts with a great declaration of Jesus' divine nature in John chapter 1. And in verses 6 through 8, he moves to the ministry of John the Baptist. And a lot of the rest of chapter 1 is relating to the ministry of John the Baptist. You know, you read that and you go, well, it must be that the Lord wanted to call our attention to something about the importance of the ministry of John the Baptist. For all four Gospels begin at different starting points. They all dovetail here, and then they branch back out into their various areas. Concerning John the Baptist, the Lord said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, writing about John the Baptist, said John was a rugged, stern, John Knox kind of character who thundered out of the way of the Lord to a stiff-necked generation. I do not think that any true preacher of the Word of God would have relished the task that John the Baptist was given. Campbell Morgan has said that the ministry of John the Baptist was attractive because all of Jerusalem and Judea and the region round about the Jordan went out to him. His ministry was convictive because they were baptized by him and confessed their sins as they were baptized. And it was invective because he did not hesitate to say to that generation of Pharisees and Sadducees who came to his baptism, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And Dr. Johnson goes on to write that John the Baptist was a voice and not an echo. He was an individual who did not hesitate to say precisely what God gave him to say. He wasn't like so many today that moisten their finger and put it to the wind to find out which way the wind's blowing. He was a voice. He was not an echo. And Dr. Johnson goes on to say he did not say what he said, making it dependent upon the attitudes of those to whom he was sent by God. He was truly a voice. He was not an echo. And there was the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make ready the way of the Lord. Now let's do a survey of our passage, make some observations, and then make a couple of concluding comments. Now, concerning John the Baptist, we are told in verse 1 where he preached, in the wilderness of Judea. Hendrickson refers to this as the rolling badlands, a desolation, a vast undulating expanse of barren, chalky soil covered with pebbles, broken stones, and rocks. I don't know why he went in the wilderness preaching. Why didn't he go to their cities? Why didn't he go to their urban areas? Why didn't he go to where most of the people were? I don't know. His ministry, as we'll look at in a moment, was a rugged ministry, and there was a lot of meaning in what he wore and what he ate and the way he looked. Maybe there was a lot of meaning in where he went to preach. Maybe the wilderness was a pretty good picture of what the world's like. It's a sin-cursed world. I don't know. But we're told where he preached. In verse 2, we're told what he preached. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's verse 2. Verse 2 has been called by A.T. Robertson hopelessly mistranslation. It's been called by Broadus, a man that I have great respect for, the worst translation in the New Testament. Hendrickson writes, it's not as bad as all that, but it does lack clarity. And the word repentance would probably be better translated converted. That his call is an earnest call of sorrow and turning from sin, and that's only one part of it. His call is also a call for fruit bearing. And so, you know, to turn from sin's only half turned. You know, a person can say, "Well, I don't steal anymore. That's great. Well, what's the rest of it? Or, you know, I used to take God's name in vain all day long. I used profanity all day. I don't do that anymore. That's great. Well, what's the rest of it?" You see, that's only half turned. And the message here isn't just simply a half turn. The message here is a conversion. Yes, it is a sorrow. It is a turning from sin. But it's also a fruit bearing. That's what he told the Sadducees and Pharisees. You bring forth fruit. It's not enough just simply to feel sorry for your sin. Now you produce fruit that is in keeping with conversion. And then we'll talk about your baptism. John is declaring the inauguration of the king. John is declaring the judgment and the end of a dead religion. And that religion at this point is Judaism. John is declaring a new beginning of life, a baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. In verse 3, we're told who John was. He was, according to 3, he was who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. If you look at that reference, it's referring to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. You find something interesting as you begin to look at the Bible, and especially in the Gospels, when it says this was to fulfill that prophecy. And we've already noted in Matthew 2, there's four we looked at last time. These things happened to fulfill this prophecy. And you're going to find this over and over in the book of Matthew. You're going to find something interesting. You're going to find out that the Gospel writers and New Testament writers translated the Old Testament prophecies with an emphasis not on Israel. And that is the mistake that is made today. Judaism is going out of the picture here. The emphasis is not on the land. The emphasis is on King Jesus and His kingdom. And when you look at Isaiah, he's talking about Israel. You go, well, that doesn't even sound like it. But this is the mind of God as He's bringing to bear the meaning of these prophetic utterances. They're dealing with Christ. They're dealing with Jesus Christ and His bride. It's not about Jerusalem or the city or Palestine. It's about the kingdom of the King. And Matthew makes that point right out of the gate, taking those Old Testament prophecies that talk about Judah and sons and Israel, and said, now this is what's happening. Here's the fulfillment of that. And he preaches it to us in that way. Very important point. Verse 4, we're told how John the Baptist lived and he looked. He wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. God often called the prophets to look their part. And they often lived and did some, what we would consider, strange things. Sometimes not very culturally in vogue, some of the things they would do that God would call them to do as you read about the prophets. I referred this morning to Johnny Cash. I reckon I had it on the back of my mind because I had it in the notes for this evening, but you remember his song, Man in Black. The words of the song says, well, you wonder why I always dress in black, why you never see bright colors on my back, and why does my appearance seem to have a somber tone? Well, there's a reason for the things that I have on. There's a reason for the things that John the Baptist has on. There's a reason for him living like he lives, dressing like he dresses. John the Baptist was not a delicate man. He was a rugged man. As Dr. Johnson referred to, he was a John Knox sort of fella, a rugged individual. He had a rugged message. And his dress and his message were a protest against frivolity, against carelessness, against false security, and a warning of pending judgment. And he preached to these people with all of their delicacies and their fine robes and all of their borders and all these things that they wore to show who they are. And he's showing the falsity of that. And he's doing it both by word and by the way he lives. And he's calling attention to these realities. Verses 5 through 6 deal with the impact of John's ministry. According to Matthew 21:26, everyone understood that he was a prophet. Great numbers of people heard him. They repented of their sins and they were baptized. And some frightening words for all religious people, particularly we in the ministry, are his words to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The religious elite who he really had some hard words for. And he really discovered a lot about who they were. Somber words. Verses 7 through 10 are about John's encounter with the Pharisees. In verse 7, he calls them a brood of vipers. That had to be shocking. Here come these men out of the city. I don't know if they have their entourage with them or not, but here they come. And John looks at them and he asks them, who's warned them to flee from the wrath to come? Calls them a brood of vipers. In that part of the country, so I'm given to understand, there was a small viper. It must have been similar to what bit Paul on his hand and held to his hand. But there was a small viper, poisonous viper, that really resembled a lot like looked a lot like a limb. It resembled a limb. And it would seem a harmless thing, and a person would reach down to throw it out of the way or pick it up to make a fire, and it would bite you and it would hang on to you. And so Jesus looks at these Pharisees and he says to them and these Sadducees, you brood of vipers, you little snakes, you're deceitful, you look like something that you're not, and yet you're poisonous and you're dangerous, and you cling on, bite, and you cling to the people. Verses 8 through 9, John calls them to genuine repentance. He exhorts them to bear true fruit of repentance, and he reveals their arrogant presumption. And their arrogant presumption is that I'm of Abraham. I'm okay. And he says to them, don't you presume. Don't you know God can raise up children of Abraham of these stones? That's no big thing. It's not what nationality you are. It's not if you're a Jew or a Pharisee or a Sadducee. It's whether you're born again or not. That's the message of Christ. And again, that's the message that needs to be sounded out in our day, because it's so misunderstood that this idea of ethically we're Jewish, we're okay. No, John the Baptist says, no, you're not. That's arrogance. You need the King. And the only way that you'll see the kingdom is to be born again by the King. So he calls them to genuine repentance. In verse 10, he warns them of national danger and of the danger of Judaism, that God, Christ, will just sweep that away and be done with it. In verses 11 through 12, he preaches Christ. All of this is leading up to his preaching Christ. And you read what he says here about Christ. What is your conclusion that what John the Baptist believes about Jesus? Well, he believes that Jesus is a person, a one who is mightier and nobler than he is. John says, there is one coming after me who's mightier, whose sandals I'm not worthy to loosen. This is who I'm preaching to you. The mighty King. The glorious King. John talks about the ministry of Christ being a greater ministry, a life-giving ministry. John says, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. He will give you life. I'm doing something outward that's a mark of repentance. He gives life. The King is coming that gives life. And then he speaks about the judgment of the King, preparing for the judgment. The King is preparing for his judgment. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He talks about how exhaustive his judgment is. That he says, he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. And he speaks about how his judgment is without remedy. The chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. This is the King that John is coming to be the herald of. The one he's coming saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Now, a couple of words of application. Understanding John's call to prepare the way of the Lord, again, I want to read from Dr. Johnson. There were a few surfaced and artificially prepared roads, but their roads, generally speaking, were the roads of kings. and prepared for the coming of kings to villages and cities. They were originally built for the use of king, and they were called the king's highways. Weren't they just for everybody? Of course, we know the Roman Empire did a lot of road building, but originally the idea was that the king is coming, this is his way, and you need to go down the road, and you need to clean up the litter out of the road, you need to fix the potholes, you need to get things ready, because the king is coming. And this is the way that the king would travel. And Dr. Johnson goes on to say that now, that is the background of this word in the third chapter, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John regarded his ministry as a ministry of preparation for the coming of the king, and he calls upon the people to make ready the highway because the king is soon to come. John the Baptist's ministry was unique. There has never been another John the Baptist. Christ said, again, of those born of women, there's not one born greater than John. He said that if you will have it, this is Elijah that was said that would come and before the coming of the Messiah. This is him. His ministry, his calling was unique. John was a man with a burden. He looked around the world in which he lived in, and he saw the king, and he knew the king was nobler and mightier. He knew that he wasn't worthy to loose the latchets of his shoes. He knew the ministry of the king was great, and he knew the judgment of the king was without any remedy. It was total. And he looked at the world in which he lived in, and he realized that the world is not ready for this king. And he cries, prepare ye the way. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called upon men and women, and I suppose boys and girls, to follow the king, to exalt the king. As he would say later on, I must decrease, but he must increase. John was a man under authority. He realized that he was but the forerunner. He was but a friend of the bridegroom. He realized he was not the king, but he was simply there to point the way to the king. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was a man of authority. He realized the glory, the superiority, and the rightful position of King Jesus. When Jesus comes to be baptized with him, he says, Lord, I should be baptized of you. It should be the other way around. He was a man who understood something of the one he served. John was a man who was anticipating the coming of the king. As he went into the wilderness and he was heralding the coming of the kingdom of Christ, the coming of King Jesus, he is anticipating the king. And there must have been great excitement that day when Jesus came and he looked at Jesus and he pointed to him. And I can almost imagine he was stuttering, stammering lips, saying, behold, the king, behold, the Lamb of God. He lived a life and he declared a message that was out of step with his culture. There was only one John, but more importantly, there is only one King Jesus. And like John, we are called to be his heralds. There should be a sharing of John's passion and his calling. No, we are not John the Baptist, but there should be a sharing of that passion and calling. We too have a calling. The Bible makes that perfectly clear. And it calls upon you and me to walk worthy of the vocation that we have been called into. What are you called to? Called to be a believer, you're called to be a representative of Jesus Christ. Now, every one of us here, for just a minute, think about that. above everything else that you are, husband, wife, son, daughter, whatever your vocation is, where you made your living, whether you're a grandparent or you're a man or you're a woman, whatever. All of those are to fold under this great vocation that you're called to represent Christ. And Paul says you are to walk worthy of your vocation, of your calling. We too have a calling, and we're to walk worthy of that calling. We too are to have a burden for the glory of Christ. John was, I don't know if we'd say he's beside himself, but John was consumed with the glory of the King. And he would not have, nor would he stand for there being any mix-up in men giving him the honor when the honor should go to the King. He was very dedicated to the King and to the King's kingdom. He had a burden for the glory of the King. So much so that he goes out preaching, "Get the road ready. The King is coming. Prepare for Him. This isn't just any occasion. This is the King of glory." And he has, apparently, he has a burden for the people, because he preaches to them and he baptizes them. And even though he has sharp words for the Sadducees and Pharisees, one could not help but think that John would rejoice if those men repented and brought forth fruit meet for repentance. We too are to have a burden. We're to have a burden for the glory of the King. I know that it does. I've heard you say this, but I had to go down to the store, something I don't like to do on the Lord's Day, and pick up a few things for this evening. Gail's mother had fallen, and she's staying with her mother, and so we had some things there we had to take care of. But I was grieved by what I saw in the commerce and the people that I'm assuming many of whom aren't giving second thought to my King and His day and His glory and His worship. And these things ought to grieve us. We too have a calling. We too are to have a burden. We too are under authority. We're called to declare to the world the authority of Christ, and we do that by submission to His Word. You know, it's one thing for me to say to somebody, you know, the Lord is, Jesus is King, and yet me ignore His Word. I call to the world and I show the world that I am under authority by submitting to my King and the authority of His Word. Now, again, I wonder how often our lives are guided by that principle, by that mandate. And lastly, we too, like John, have a ministry of preparation and anticipation. The King is coming. His winnowing fork or fan is in His hand. The Scripture makes it clear to me that it's only by the long-suffering of God that this world exists. And He is showing His graciousness and His willingness to save. I don't know what holds back the Lord, the King of glory, other than the King's own purpose and His goodwill. But we're to have a ministry. a ministry of preparation, of telling people the King is coming. The King is coming. Make yourself ready. The King of glory is coming. And like John, not only of preparation, but of anticipation. For John didn't look at that as, you know, some terrible thing, but he looked at it as a wonderful thing. He anticipated the coming of King Jesus and His kingdom. And God help us as we consider His Word and these lessons from the life of John the Baptist, and how the Lord, in His purpose, in all the Gospels, I challenge you, go home and take your Bible and look at all four Gospels and notice how they all start, and notice how they all read, and they all come right up to this one point, right here to John, right here to the declaration of John the Baptist of the coming King. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your life, for Your ministry, for Your kingdom, for Your life-giving sacrifice. And we thank You, Lord, for Your coming again. We pray that we would have a growing burden and anticipation. Lord, a burden for Your glory and Your honor. And as part of the church, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be concerned with our chastity, our purity, our preparedness. Oh Lord, help us to exalt Your name. Help us to be like John, to bow at Your feet. And yet, Lord, to be humble enough to heed Your call. Even as our brother John humbled himself to baptize You, Lord, sometimes You call us to great things, greater things, things that we don't feel worthy of or able to do. But Lord, help us to be humble and heed that call. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.